It's great to be together. It really is good to be together. I mean, will you just look around at what God has done and what a joy it is to sit with other Christ followers, most of whom you like somewhat, you know, and worship the Lord together and read our Bibles as a community. And it is a privilege. It is a privilege. It really is. And I'd like, if you have your Bible, please, would you open it to the book of James, where it will be today. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers will bring you one. Please, don't be shy. Raise your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. It's our gift to you. We read from the ESV on Sunday mornings at River West, and the Bibles they're handing out is an ESV translation, and you're certainly welcome to have it for the price of nothing. So we're in a new series, The Gospel Applied, and it's been a great series. And this series is built on some convictions that we have at River West, that if you've been around for any amount of time, you've picked up on these convictions. The first conviction is that the gospel is the central truth of the Bible. All of Scripture keeps pointing back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. And if you start in the book of Genesis from the very first chapter, it's pointing forward, and all the way through the book of Revelation, in which God says, grace has been poured out in Jesus Christ. The whole Bible has as its center the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, we believe that the gospel is to be the center of our lives. It's to be very central. The gospel is not just a message that gets you started in your Christian life and then you move on to deeper, more lofty theological truths. The gospel is what begins your Christian journey, and the gospel is what carries you through your Christian life, transforming you, sanctifying you, unleashing its power in your life in even really practical ways. And if you read the New Testament, you see that the writers of the New Testament are doing this all the time. It's really fascinating. They never just say, hey, you should try to do this in your marriage. Or, you know, you really ought to think about spending your money this way or that way. They always say, if the gospel is really true, then what that means in your marriage is this. Or if the gospel is really true, then what that means for your finances is this. So it's very practical. And today we're going to come to a really practical issue, the gospel and your conflict. Do you have any conflict in your life right now? And since I imagine that very few of you do, you can just relax. The sermon is for your neighbor. Just take it easy, you know. Take notes for a friend. But otherwise, if you've got conflict, hopefully God has got something really helpful for you. Do you have any relationships where you just really get irritated? You know, if there's someone in your life who just gets under your skin constantly, and you're like, yes, he's sitting next to me right now. I brought him to church with me. If you could go back and watch a video of your life over the last month, would you be shocked by the amount of conflict that you've been in? And by the way, by conflict, some conflict is good. There's times for conflict. But it always needs to be godly conflict. I want to say that. I didn't say that at the 9, and people were very gracious. But I want you to know there's absolutely a time for conflict. So the conflict that I'm going to be talking about today is the painful conflict, the messy conflict, the conflict that you know is causing relationships to unravel the conflict that's not godly. If you could be a fly on the wall of your own life for a while, and maybe not even a month, maybe a week, maybe just from 8 a.m. to right now, would you see conflict that would startle you? And sometimes we hold it together, you know. We exhibit a lot of self-control, but if you got beneath the glossy surface to what was really going on, raging, you'd be shocked by the reality of that as well. It's interesting, you know, there are degrees of conflict in our lives. Some conflict is kind of inconsequential. It's conflict with people that you don't really know that well. You don't interact with them. Maybe you avoid them. It's the guy at work that when you walk past his cubicle, you speed up because you just don't even want to engage, you know. Maybe it's the person, you know, your friend's husband's wife or something that you just avoid because it's not going to go well. But actually, the reality is most of the time, the conflict in our lives seems to impact the relationships that matter the most to us. Isn't that interesting? It's like the conflict that always seems to spring up, it springs up in relationships that are the most important. The relationships that mean the very most. The relationship with a spouse. Relationship with one of your children. Your teenage daughter. We'll just throw that out there. Do you have conflict with a teenage daughter? Maybe it's a relationship with your mother-in-law. None of you have that, I realize. But if you did, isn't that interesting that it's a relationship that matters deeply? And I'm wondering if some of you have come in this morning and you're caught in a vicious pattern of conflict that's actually beginning to destroy relationships that really matter to you. And you're actually beginning to feel some hopelessness. If you found out there was hope, would you be encouraged? If you found out that there was actually a passage in the Bible that speaks directly to conflict with the power of the gospel, would you want to know where that passage was? It's in the book of James. Chapter 4. Would you turn there, please, with me? This is going to be the passage we'll come back to, so keep your finger here, James 4, verses 1 through 7. But then we're going to read a lot of, I plan to read most of the Bible today, all right? So you're definitely going to want a Bible because I'm going to take you a bunch of places, and hopefully it's going to be really helpful for you. But will you read with me James 4, 1 through 7? James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, James, for many people, James is, it's one of, it's one of their favorite books because it's so practical. James is actually a bit of a controversial book. Martin Luther didn't really want James in the Bible because he felt like James was a lot of legalistic moralism without any gospel. And so he kind of had wished that the book had never been included in the canon. But actually, I believe that the book of James is dripping with the gospel, and particularly this passage. And that's what I'm really hoping to show you. James is like a really good surgeon who's powered by the truth of the gospel with a very sharp knife that he brings to your life, and he begins to do some work. And have you ever noticed that a really good doctor is careful to diagnose what is going on well before he starts cutting? And aren't you glad? We've heard stories of people who went in and had a surgery only to find out that they cut out the wrong thing or did the wrong thing. How important it is, before we start talking about solutions, to make sure that we really have a good diagnosis of what's going on. And this is what James does. And it's actually really simple. It's two pieces. The diagnosis is this. The problem is you. And I don't mean that to be in an offensive way at all. I mean, you are the problem, but I don't mean to say like, what I mean to say is James is saying the problem is you, okay? I'll just say it. The problem is you. Let's get it out there. The problem is you, and the solution is not you. The problem is in you, and the solution is outside of you. The problem is below the surface deep, and the solution comes from heaven in power by the work of a holy God. So look, because James does something really interesting. He asks this question, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? And then James starts asking more questions. He asks four questions over the course of seven verses. And questions are powerful. This is a rhetorical device that James is using because James knows what I've got to get people doing is reflecting on what's going on. So often when we have problems in our life, we're inclined to look out there. And James says, no, 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 no. It's just the opposite. I want you to look in here. In here. How often have you found yourself saying, that guy makes me so mad? You know? Or when she talks to me in that tone, I can feel my blood starting to boil. And it's always that, it's out there, it's out there. And James says, well, now wait a minute, is that really where the problem is? James says, what causes quarrels? And then he starts asking questions. And James does this because James understands the gospel. And James knows that if the gospel is true, then your biggest problem is your own sin. That's your biggest problem. If the gospel is really true, then the greatest problem in the conflict in your life, the first place you need to look is in here. In here. It's not a very popular message. But nevertheless, I think we need to talk about it. The gospel means good news. And it's really good news. It's news about Jesus that is very good. And it involves some pretty spectacular truths. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension. But It's good news because it solves a really big problem. And that problem is sin. So I want you to think about this. If you take away sin, the ugliness of sin, the real ugliness of it, you take that away as a problem in our world, and then you hang Jesus on a cross, that death becomes totally nonsensical. It's barbaric. It has no meaning. And so Jesus died for something. He died for a reason. And the reason is often much worse than we realize. And God, by his grace, because he loves us, says, I want you to go back. And I love you so much that I want you to look even a little bit deeper with me. Because I want you to see that Jesus hanging on a cross for you is actually really important. Paul talked about this. I want to show you one passage. Will you turn to the book of 1 Timothy? Turn back in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a verse. It's verse 15. It's one of the many verses where there's a really nice summary of the gospel. And Paul summarizes the gospel out there, but then he says something really interesting about his own heart. It's really startling. He says, 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is true. This is why he came. He came into the world because there was a sin problem. And the problem is big, and it's bad, and it's ugly, and it's out there. And then Paul does this. He does this big, drastic drop from big upper level theology to what's the truth of Paul's heart. And he says, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the foremost. If you lined up the sinners, you know who would be in the front? Me. Which we hear that and we're like, Paul's amazing. The guy like wrote all these books of the Bible. Why would Paul say something like this? And it's sort of like the closer Paul got to Jesus, the more aware he got of how ugly his own heart was. I think Paul said this because he really believed it was true. I think his own sin bothered him deeply, and it should bother us. My biggest problem in my life is my own sin. It's not my circumstances. It's not my childhood experiences. It's not something that happened to me, a past trauma. It's not my socioeconomic status. It's not my race. It's not my gender. Although all those things matter and they're factors. My biggest problem is the sin of my own heart, creating havoc in my relationships. And this is what the Bible does. It takes us back again and again and says, wait a minute, you know, if you're really going to understand what's going on in your conflict, you got to start in here. You got to be willing to look in here. I think that James wrote this because he remembered something that Jesus said that when Jesus said it was startling and countercultural. It's in the book of Matthew. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 to 20? The James who wrote this letter was the half-brother of Jesus. There's a lot of Jameses in the New Testament, but this James was the half-brother of Jesus, most likely. And so he had heard Jesus speak, which is really interesting. We need to remember that. And I think he was blown away by what Jesus said to the Pharisees in this passage. And so he remembered it, and he regurgitated it. And it goes like this. In Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20, Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. The Pharisees were masters of telling you all the things you couldn't eat, touch, taste, do, because they said you'd get defiled if you touched this or drank from this pot or used the wrong hand to eat something. And they were constantly coming up with all these rules about what defiled you. And they looked really great on the outside, the Pharisees. I mean, they were so spiritual, you know. And they walked around and they were like, I really hope that people get to hear me talk because I'm amazing, you know. And Jesus could see right through to their hearts. And he said, you don't know what you're talking about. You are whitewashed tombs. It does not matter what you eat. It's about your heart. The anger, the frustration, the problems, they're not caused by stuff outside of you. That's basically your heart overflowing. The problem's not out there. The problem is in here. If you really think about it and you start to think about the conflict in your life, you'll think about it. The situations that cause your blood to boil, is the problem really out there? Or if you're being honest, is it in here? Think about the fact that we all respond to certain circumstances totally differently. So when I'm sitting in traffic and people are being like, you know, awful drivers and it's bumper to bumper, my blood just starts to boil. You know, I have a philosophy when I'm driving. My wife reminds me of this regularly. My philosophy is life is a race and I always win. All right. In the car, life is a race. I always win. And Kathy's like, Adam, you don't have to win today, all right? We're just going to the grocery store. That's all we're doing. But, you know, I'm sitting in traffic, and I'm like, I can just feel my blood boiling. And then I'll look over, and there's someone else singing like, ah, and they're just in their car, and they're just rocking out, you know, putting on makeup. Oh, I'm so glad to be stuck in traffic. And they're just having the time of their life. And I'm sitting there going, I want to kill someone, right? So where's the problem? Is the problem traffic? No. The problem is somewhere else. But it's not a popular message. It really isn't. And actually, you know what? It's getting harder and harder to preach this kind of a sermon in our culture. It really is. Because more and more, our culture is evolving into a culture in which the primary message that we hear is, you know what? You're actually okay. And if things in your life just sort of came together, you'd be happy. If you got what you wanted, if you got that job, you know, if your spouse was a little bit more sensitive, you know, and you got recognized at work, things would fall into place and you'd be happy. There's not really a problem going on in here. The problem is out there. A couple years ago, some sociologists from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill did a study over the course of 6 years in which they interviewed high school kids about their faith. And they asked them all kinds of questions. And this was a secular study. This was not a study done by Christians. And they interviewed high school people in America, and they coined a term for the religion of high school kids in America, and this is what they called it: moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a lot of adjectives, I realize. So I'm going to break it down. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Here's what they said. They said moralistic therapeutic deism consists essentially of these beliefs. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, this God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most of the other religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. God's greatest desire for you is your best life now. By the way, that's wrong, if you're wondering. I'll just put it out there. That's wrong. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in your life in any meaningful way. He's mostly just out there available when you have problems and then you call on him. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And people are essentially good. There's not really a problem, except for like Hitler, you know, Pol Pot. But otherwise, we're all pretty good. So it's moralistic. Essentially, religion is about being good. It's about trying to be the best person I can be. It's therapeutic, and I'm not in any way saying, ripping on therapists, all right? Therapists are good people. What I'm saying is, once you make God a therapist, it's a problem, because it's therapeutic in the sense of, God's not really... I'm not all that interested in God unless I have a problem and then I call out to him and he comes down and he gives me a workout plan, you know, so I can get things going in my life. And it's sort of a form of deism. He's out there, but other than that, he's not really involved very much. So there's no need to look inside and go, you know what? I have a major problem. It's called sin. And it's so severe that the Son of God came and suffered and died on a cross to take care of the problem. It's actually a lot uglier than I even realize. And I need to repent. And I need to let God point out some stuff that's going on in my life. And more and more, moralistic therapeutic deism is what many people in Christian churches believe to be true. And it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. There is a major problem. It's so major that Jesus died for it. And God is deeply involved in your life. He's deeply involved in your relationships. He wants to be deeply involved in your conflict because he loves you. And so James starts to diagnose, but he talks about more than just our hearts. It's not enough just to say the problem is in your heart. James is going to get really specific, and we're going to have to think pretty deeply because James is, he's a smart guy. So when you look back to chapter 4, I want to show you what James begins to put the knife on. It's not just your heart. James says the problem in your heart is with your desires. That's the problem. It's with your desires. He makes a direct connection between the desires in your heart and the conflict in your relationships. He says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. It's really interesting. It's desires are not necessarily bad. There are some desires that are really good. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, he said, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. That's a good desire. So not all desires are bad. The problem here that James is identifying is there's a war. Your desires are at war within you. There's a battle going on. We don't typically talk about our desires like that, but think about it. The analogy is really profound. James is saying desires that start out okay and legitimate are always trying to fight for control of your heart. They want more and more control. That's what war is about, control. So good desires, legitimate desires left unchecked will begin to battle within you for control of your heart. They take over, and whatever desire has control of your heart is going to dictate how you behave in your relationships. the desire that wins the day is the desire that will determine what's going on in the conflict in your relationships. Kathy and I almost always have our worst fights right before we're going to go on vacation. Isn't that how it always is? You know, you're going to go on vacation. And here's why, because I'm really obsessive compulsive about leaving when we say we're going to leave. It's not that hard, you know? I'm like, what time are we leaving for the beach on, we just went to the beach on Tuesday. She's like, how about 11? I'm 11 it is. We're locking it in, baby. You know, let's get the day timer. We're leaving at 11, you know? And then it's like, and that, I'm just like, and then that desire, it just starts to go, we're leaving at 11. We are leaving 11. And then I'll look over and I'll see my wife doing something not only that doesn't need to be done before we go on vacation, but never needs to be done, you know? Fluffing a pillow that we don't use. I'm like, why are you fluffing that pillow? Because I want it fluffed, you know? And then is it good to want to be prompt to do something when you say you're going to do it? Yeah. But then the desire creeps and it starts fighting and it starts battling. And before long, I just start feeling my blood boil. And I see, you know, Kathy doing something that in my mind, in her mind, is perfectly legitimate. And I'm ready to go to fisticuffs over it, you know. And she's like, what's wrong with you? Can't we just enjoy this time with the family as we pack our bags and spend time with each other and stuff? And I'm like ready to go berserk, you know. It's a legitimate desire that battles for control. Now think about it. Think about your life. Think about your relationships. Is it okay in your job to want to be successful? Is it a legitimate desire to want to do a really good job? And even, you know, to get promoted, to be recognized? Yeah, it's okay. But what happens? That desire starts to grow, starts to fight, wants more and more, and pretty soon, anyone and anything that is an obstacle for you getting that desire becomes an enemy. Is it okay for a wife to long for a kind word from her husband, a compliment? You know, you worked really hard all day. He comes home, nothing. Is that a legitimate desire? Yeah, it's legitimate. But what happens if that desire is what begins to control you? And then you start lashing out at your husband in ways you never thought you would. And that's, you're fixated on it. You're like, why couldn't you have just said something about, you know, how hard I worked today. What's wrong with you, you jerk? And then you start, it becomes a conflict. And you realize that desire it's driving me. It's the most important thing happening in my heart. Is it okay to long for a little peace and quiet in your house? After you've been at work and you got toddlers? You know, I don't know anything about this, but if I could imagine, you come home, you've worked hard, and you're like, I just want 5 minutes of peace and quiet. And your children are coming constantly. Daddy, do this. Daddy, do that. Daddy, can we go do this? And you start to feel, you know, and it starts to take control and it takes over. And before long, you're doing things, saying things, responding in ways you never thought you would with one of the people in your life that you love the most. And it's a battle going on within you. Isn't that interesting? This is why James talks about adultery. It's really, the language is harsh here, but look at this. He says to them, the Greek is actually, it's you adulteresses. It's feminine. He's saying to a church, he's saying, you adulterous people. And you're like, what does adultery have to do with this? And here's what James is doing. What he's doing is he's comparing your heart relationship with the Lord to your relationship with your spouse. And he's saying that at the moment that one of your desires becomes the most important thing in your life, you're essentially committing adultery against the Lord. It would be like if you had a relationship with a member of the opposite sex that started to become more important to you than your relationship with your own spouse. And James is saying, anytime a desire gets to the point where it's controlling your heart, unless it's a desire for God and his glory, that's adultery, spiritual adultery. Things are out of whack. And James is like, it's a problem spiritually, but it's also a problem functionally. It creates problems in your relationship. And so, like a good surgeon, James comes in, he says, take a look at this. Look deep. And you know what? It's the gospel that gives us the ability to do that. Think about it. If the gospel is true, then I already know that most likely the problem is in here. If the gospel is true, you and I should constantly be suspicious of ourselves. Right? Think of it as gospel suspiciousness. Living constantly in any interaction that starts to go wrong, is your first instinct to go, you know, maybe something's going wrong in here. Maybe I should look in here. I believe if we really believe the gospel is true, we'll live like that. We'll live always suspicious of our own hearts. You should begin to get suspicious if you always think you are right. If you always think you're right, something's wrong, right? You should begin to get suspicious if you always think you're right. But you know what? The opposite is true. You should begin to get suspicious if you always think you're wrong. Or if you always say you're wrong. The moment that you begin to feel extremely strong emotions in a conflict situation, you should begin to get suspicious. You know? Think about the last fight you had with your spouse or with a friend. Think about the last conflict situation. How would that situation have gone differently if when you were coming into it, you started to get suspicious of your own heart, the desires in your heart? You started there before you focused out there. You said, wait a minute, you know, what's going on in here? Why am I reacting so strongly to this? There's a great story I heard once. It's a funny story about a father who lived out in the backwoods. I mean, he was like really rural. He'd never been to a big city, never taken his family to a city. And he decided to bring his wife and his son and his daughter to some big modern city. And they came walking into the city. And as they were walking down the streets, they were just captivated. And they were looking up at these skyscrapers and the flashing lights and the billboards. And they were just blown away. And they came to a building with a big revolving glass door. They'd never seen a door like this, you know. And they made it a couple times around before they realized, okay, wait, something else has to happen here. Let's see. And then they went into the big room, the open room, and it's massive high ceilings with marble, and they were just blown away. And the mother and the daughter looked over at a staircase that was coming out of the ground as if by magic. The stairs would just appear, boom, and then they would float up to the heavens. And they walked over, and they looked at this glass staircase, and they were totally blown away. And the father and his son walked over to a little hallway with some metal doors that were closed with shiny buttons and numbers that were flashing over the doors. And they thought, what in the world is this? What are all these buttons? And then an old, behaggard lady came walking up with a red shopping bag, and she pushed a button, and two of the doors opened, and there was a small space inside. And she walked in, and she turned around and waved at the father and his son, and then the doors closed. And the father was like, why would anyone want to go in a room that small? What is going on here? And then about a minute later, the doors open, and standing there is a beautiful young woman with a red shopping bag. And she walks out and she walks away. And the father is fixated. And he leaned over to his boy and he said, "Son, go get your mother." Sorry, I apologize for that. It's a funny story, but think about it. Isn't it interesting? The story never ends with a guy going, "I should get in that elevator. I should get in that elevator and change myself for my wife. You know, I should, you know." Isn't that amazing? We are so good at diagnosing the sins of other people. You know, think about it. We talk all day long about everyone else and what they're struggling with. And then someone says, "Well, how's your marriage?" "Well, actually, you know what? There are some desires raging inside of me, and I'm not treating my wife the way I should be." "How's your relationship with your teenage daughter?" "Well, you know, it's not always her fault. Sometimes I lose my cool because of my sin." That's how radical the gospel is. The gospel is so counterculture. The culture always says, "Look out there." And the gospel says, "No, don't look out there. Look in here. This is the problem." Well, luckily, James has one more thing to say, and it's the solution. And I want to tell you right now that here's the danger. When you hear this solution, you're going to assume that you already understand it. Please don't do that. Please do not assume that because you've read this before, you get it. Because it's so deep. Will you look at verse 4 with me? "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us,' but 'He gives more grace.'" He gives more grace. "Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to the Lord." When the battle is raging in your heart and you're having conflict, what is the solution? Is the solution for you to try harder not to fight? No. That is a battle that you are going to lose. This is the gospel. The gospel says you are the problem and you are not the cure. You cannot fix this. This is a battle that rages in your heart, and there's only one solution, and it's a loving God who fights with a really interesting weapon. The weapon is grace. Not just kind of grace, more grace, greater grace. In the Greek, it's large grace, a grace that outweighs any desire that's in your heart right now. And so you go, "Yeah, I know God is gracious." No, no, no. Wait a minute. God is really gracious, and he wants to free your heart from desires that have taken control. And how he's going to do it is he's going to pummel your heart with more grace than anything that you think matters to you. Think about it. What is the solution to a desire that's gotten out of control? Isn't the solution to look up and realize, "Oh my gosh, the gospel is true. God loves me deeply. He has been so gracious to me. And right now, he wants to pour out even more of that grace. He wants to forgive me for my past failures. The grace that says, you know what? The past is gone. This is a gift. Grace is a gift. And God says, I want to pour out my grace in your heart so much that the things that you think you most deeply want, you'll realize how useless they really are compared to having me. And that will begin to free you. And it will begin to transform the conflict that you're experiencing in your life. That's the solution. Grace is really interesting. It's powerful. There's more than one facet of grace. There's the grace that forgives, but there's also grace that empowers. There's grace that, as it's poured out in your heart, you begin to change. I'll show you one last passage. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2, where Paul talks about two sides of grace. Chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." Grace brings salvation. We know this. We know that salvation is not something that we earn. This is the gospel. We don't earn salvation. Salvation comes to those who are willing to admit, I cannot do it. I have to humbly submit to God and say, Lord, you are going to have to do this in my life. It's not about me becoming a better person. It's not about me pulling myself up by my bootstraps. It's about me receiving a gift from God that he gives freely. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8. But then Paul says, this same grace, verse 12, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace saves, and then it begins to train. As we learn about it, as we are reminded about it, and even spiritually, as God does his work, which he wants to do right now in your heart, he begins to train you and he begins to show you, what are the things that I'm really pursuing, if I'm being honest? If I were to be honest, what are the desires that matter most to me? And God says, wait a minute, let me pour out my grace in your heart. Because I think things are out of control, they're out of whack for you. But this is the most important thing. Verse 13, this grace trains us to live in 13, while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. It's a grace. Grace is never disconnected from the gospel of Jesus. A person never, listen, this is so important. No one receives grace from God without understanding and putting their faith in the truth of the gospel. I want to make sure you hear this. There is no grace to a person who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no grace. Grace comes to the person who humbly says, God, what you are saying to me about my sin and about Jesus Christ is true, and I submit to you. James said it. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So what should you do? Humble yourself. Submit to God. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait. This is the moment. Humbly say, God, what I'm hearing is true. It's so much bigger than my conflict. It's this. It's my own heart, and I have not submitted to you and put my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. God is calling you today to do that very thing. The worship team is going to come, and the song that we're going to sing is called Surrender. And what the song does is it reminds us of the truth of the gospel. And then the song says, you need to surrender. Surrender to Christ today. Put your faith solely in Jesus Christ. Let God pour out his grace in your heart. Let him do some work in your heart. Do you have conflict in your life that is destroying relationships that you care about? God wants to transform that, but he wants to start in your own heart. Would you let him do that this morning? Close your eyes. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to worship together. Father, we thank you for what James is doing here. And I'm convinced, Lord, that he absolutely believed that the gospel has got to be the central truth in our hearts. And so he gets us thinking deeply about what's happening in my heart today. And I pray we would allow your word to do that in us. Thank you, God, that your word is not just theoretical, it's really practical. I'm so thankful, God, that you care about our relationships. You care about our relationships with parents, with siblings. You care about our marriages. You care about our own children. God, you care deeply about the relationships in this room, how we interact with one another. Oh God, how I wish that as a church, our relationships and our conflict would look different than the conflict of the world by your grace, God. So work in our hearts today, we pray. And I want to pray for those who have come today and they're considering the truths of Christianity. Would you bless them today, God? Would you pour out your grace in human hearts in this room? I pray that you would give courage today to men and women in this room to turn in humble faith, to believe in Jesus for the very first time, to put their hope in Christ and to pray to receive Christ, Lord. As we worship, as we sing, God, would you do that miraculous work, I pray. We love you, Lord. And we want to surrender to you. And so as we sing this song, continue to speak to us, we ask, we pray it together. In Jesus' name, amen.